All right, so as we begin, here's our general outline. Really, I want to just kind of summarize what we've learned, and we'll do that corporately together. What have we actually learned from this? It's interesting, sometimes when we do worldview studies, we go very deep on things and get all the arguments together. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you go to like a, or you read some books on worldview, and you're like, all right, I've got this all. And then a week later, you're like, yeah, I don't. It's because all the details, right, of the arguments might sort of filter out of our brain, and that's normal. And so as we think about that, a class like this isn't intended just to sort of give you all the arguments so the next time you talk to somebody, you have all the sort of the fodder ready, all the ammunition ready for the conversation. Instead, it's talking about sort of an approach to life in which we are God's ambassadors in the world. And that's not simply about arguments. It's also about how we live, how we think, how we act, and those aspects as well. So we're going to ask, what have we learned? And kind of anticipated the next one, what do we do now? And if we want to summarize the posture of this whole class and the posture with which we go out into the world, I'm going to offer that it's a humble confidence. All right, what have you learned? That reference probably only connects with maybe like four of you. That's VeggieTales. And if you watch VeggieTales growing up, at the end there was always this song, "And So What We Have Learned Applies to Our Lives Today." That was like, and God has a lot to say in his book. That's why that's there. Any millennial child sees that, we know it's application time. So it's application time. What have you actually learned in this class together? What are some things that stood out to you? What things have been helpful to you?
Well, one thing that struck me, and I don't know why it struck me so drastically, but yep, it did, is how much culture influences the way I think.
Mm-hmm.
How much my perspective on how I should live my life that honors and pleases God, how much the culture affects that, and not in a good way.
Yep. Yeah, we are all... You could say, this is a negative way of saying it, we are trapped within our culture.
Yeah.
But we also naturally live within our culture. I think that's important to remember too. God always works in and through culture, right?
Sure.
And what's remarkable to think about is even when we read and all the stuff Greg helpfully walked through and see all the negative things in culture, it's remarkable to say God is still sovereign and he's working, right? And I think obviously there's the examples in Scripture of Babylon and other places where we see that clearly, right? It's like, here's a culture that is not God-honoring, and yet here's a situation where God is still sovereign and working, right? So we can have some, even as you're absolutely right, we are sort of within these sort of cultural frames that aren't always biblical. God still works in surprising ways. But yes, sort of thank you for sharing that, your own realization that you're within culture. Yeah. Dave?
Well, the other thing, which is kind of similar, is common sense, but... we are bombarded all the time with visual, hearing things, watching things, what have you. And it's highly, highly important, and it takes a lot of work to check God's word against what we hear,
yeah,
see, to find out whether it's how accurate it is.
Yeah.
And so much of it is not accurate. And yet I think it's easy to just to hear somebody watch something and go, oh yeah, and not really check it out.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely, and being critical thinkers, critical readers is very true. And that's true just in the general world, but it's especially true, I think, sometimes when you read Christian stuff, even on culture, right? It's very easy to say, oh, it's got a Christian label on it, therefore this is good, right? And that's not necessarily true, because oftentimes the stuff we read has a very cultural bent wrapped into it. Yeah.
What kind of has been striking me is just the sheer, let me back up, that there is absolute truth,
mm-hmm,
and because most of us think, oh, that's absolute truth,
yep,
I think, you know, at least we get to a certain age or a certain age group, but that's not true for the rest of the world,
mm-hmm,
half the time,
yep,
there is no absolute truth,
mm-hmm,
and so if we can talk all we want to about all this stuff, but until we hit that bedrock of, look, there really is an absolute truth. Whether you like it or not, there are some things that are true, and
yep,
and that's God, and
yep,
his word is true.
Mm-hmm.
If we can't get there, we're not going to get anywhere with
mm-hmm
anybody, because oh, well, that's just true for you.
Mm-hmm.
How destructive that viewpoint is.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And I think there's a lot that, I mean, I haven't been in this class all the time. We did talk about transgenderism, I'm assuming, at some point, right? But that's one of the things that's it's an interesting part of that conversation, because the absoluteness of God's given engenderment in somebody is something that we've realized that we can't change, right? And that's even like culturally, right? And so you're absolutely right, we need to get to this point of absolute truth. And I think our culture, when it goes too far into the there is no truth, or there is just relative truth, things start breaking down,
yeah.
Right? And God's common grace does pull towards his truth. That's part of what common grace is. It's a restraining grace, because we need to pull back to that. And that's one of those interesting examples. I think even at, you know, 10 years from now, there'll be even more sanity around that issue. And it might even be a point to sort of point people to and say, see, when we went into this relativistic space, what did it do to people? Well, it damaged them. And we kind of all are agreeing that it has damage to people increasingly now. But other things? Sounds like we learned stuff. That's good. All right. All right. What I want to do for the rest of this is just kind of like, this is sort of some stuff maybe we covered early on, but I want to work through just generally the need for a worldview and then ask sort of move to that question of how do we actually, what do we do with this? Tangibly, practically, how do we live differently? And so this quote here is from, a little obscured on the screen, a guy named Stephen Garber, who wrote a book in 1996 called The Fabric of Faithfulness. And really what he was doing is he studied for a number of decades university students, especially in the 90s and a little bit earlier than that, and found that a lot of them didn't have anything to anchor their life around. There wasn't anything concrete. There wasn't anything that sort of said, this is how you live. And so he sort of used the concept, he's a Christian, used the concept of worldview to sort of say, this is what people need in order to live well. They need something that sort of organizes their life. And so he poses this question early in the book. Do you have a telos, that's a, sort of an end goal, sufficient personally and publicly to orient your praxis, the things you do, over the course of life? And he'd ask people that question. And it's an interesting question to think about for yourself. Do you actually have that? Do you have an end goal in life that's sufficient for your personal and public, sort of your private and sort of corporate life, that sort of governs and directs the things you do for all of your life? And so a lot of people he would find didn't have that. And so he was, his heart was really, and I think he was part of, I think, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, sort of a student ministry. His real goal was to see that change. And so what he did with this idea is then really focus in on worldview formation in the lives of his students. And then you see later in the book, he talks about true education. And he's thinking a little bit like actual school education there, but also spiritual education. And by extension, the true formation work of church is always about learning to connect knowing with doing, belief with behavior. What he's saying is if you just learn, and you don't do, then you haven't actually grasped the fullness of what God is trying to do. This is James, the book of James, right? Don't be foolish. You actually, and deceive yourselves, actually do the things that God has asked you to do, right? And so this shouldn't be surprising to all of us, but it's just a reminder that we actually have a need for something. Whether we call it worldview or not, we have something in us. And technically, if you read Garber carefully, it's not really a proponent of worldview per se, but just actually knowing the gospel in its fullness, that needs to be sufficient for you to actually live your life. And depending on your story and your upbringing, you may be like, yep, I've always sort of had this. Or you may have come to a realization of something that sort of governs your whole life later as you go along. But that's the need for this, not just to know it, but actually to do it. Any thoughts on this?
I think we'd have less anxiety. Less, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of people that are lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just without hope.
Yeah. And even if they sort of abstractly know something about God, something about the gospel, those sort of things, having something that's concrete and directs them is still sort of necessary. All right. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but as we've acknowledged earlier, we need the Bible in order to be able to sort of ground our worldview in anything. And this is just a real quick sort of, those are things, we're not going to go through them all, but those are principles in reading the Bible well, and those are what we model. I know Luke taught a whole class on this, so I don't want to belabor this, but the things that we should do to read well involve these things. We should be good students of the Bible. We can trust the Bible. This is some stuff Greg had. It's helpful. One thing to know, I mean, and some of the stuff Greg has here is sort of the classic defense of you know, the Bible's trustworthiness. There's lots of manuscripts, all that kind of stuff. What's remarkable is that we keep getting more evidence of the reliability of the Bible. Two things just to kind of remind you of. This is a relatively recent book. It came out last year. This guy is, I think he's a believer, but he works in a secular institution, and it's titled Rethinking the Dates of the New Testament, Evidence for Early Composition. And if you've ever sort of read a commentary that's a little critical of the Bible, you'll know that often they have a very late date for books, and that sort of removes them from the initial events. But this guy in this book basically takes all the New Testament books and puts them pretty much within the first century. There's a few exceptions, but everything is very early, oftentimes within a few years or decades of the events themselves, and that's becoming a more accepted position within that. Another just random thing, since we're just talking this morning, if you walked in a little later, I'm filling in for Greg and I'm having fun. We're talking about what we're going to talk about today. But this is actually, Sam, you listen to this, Wesley Huff. He's a Christian apologist and a manuscript expert. Brilliant, brilliant individual. And he was on the Joe Rogan podcast recently, which is like a 3-hour podcast. And this guy is, Wesley, is a devout believer, shared the gospel there. And some of the things he was talking about, and I did a little more reading on him a little bit after, and I'm blanking on the term they use, but what they're doing to sort of prove the authenticity of books is they're, with computers now, taking all the names that are commonly used in a time period. So for example, names just like today are popular, right? And there's lists of popularity. Well, we can go back in time and figure that out. How do we do that? Well, computers read all the data and say, here's all the names that are used in this area at this time. All that to say, as scholars do that, they find that the New Testament books and the names they use actually correspond really neatly with that. And a lot of the things that have been considered counterfeits really don't, right? The Gospel of Barnabas, for example, is an example of that, where the author there is using names that are popular when he's writing, but he's trying to say it was much earlier, and it just doesn't fit, right? And these are things that we're able to do now with technology, and all that to say, I know that's kind of a nerdy subhole in biblical manuscript evidence, but it's actually remarkable, because it's just, you can't fake that. You can't fake the names that are common in your time and place thousands of years later, because people didn't have the resources to do that. You could probably do it now with computers, but we're not talking about doing it now. We're talking about doing it long, long time ago. So we can trust the Bible as we formulate a worldview. That's the long and short of that. Thoughts on that? Awesome. All right. We're going to skip that. What do we do now? Now that we have a worldview, that we've learned all this data, all these arguments, all these things, what do we do with it?
It's the filter that we apply life through.
Okay. Yeah. So we filter our life through it. So that's a largely personal application, seeing the world differently through that.
It's being in the world, but not of the world.
Okay. In the world. Yeah, cognizant of the world, aware of it, but not sort of capitulating, to use that word.
Yeah. Our lives should be so different that a non-Christian should look at it and go, why are they so different?
Mm-hmm.
It could lead to conversation, which is why we need to have an explanation for the hope that we got within us.
Yeah, I think you guys are doing a good job of, you're framing this largely personally. That's not all the worldview is, right? It does help us apologetically, but it really does help shape us personally, right? Sometimes learning all these arguments can lead to pride. We can become prideful and say, these people who don't know this stuff are so foolish, who are unbelievers, or these Christians who don't know this are sort of second-tier Christians, right? They need to bone up on their worldview stuff, and then they'll be smart like us. But I think what you guys are getting at is right, and that's why I have this little graphic up here. I'm blanking on the guy's name who painted this. What he's trying to do with these scenes, the color's not coming through great there, is move from creation to fall to redemption to consummation, which is just the biblical narrative, right? God begins with creation, it moves to fall, God redeems through Jesus, and we're anticipating the recreation, right? And in reform circles, this is sort of this typical way of framing your worldview. Your worldview looks through the world in this narrative lens, with the lens of Scripture, right? This is the story of Scripture, and so we approach the world in this way, knowing that it was created good, knowing that it's fallen, rebellion, sinful, broken, all of those realities, cursed because of what sin did. But it's been redeemed in and through Jesus. There is redemption, and we long for the fullness of consummation, recreation, everything being not just back where it was, but in its full created end that God has for it. And that's really important as we think about our role in the world, because where are we in this story, right? We're here, right? In this space, right? And this is really, as we think about what we do, we need to be cognizant of that. We are people who know we are sinners, who know we have been redeemed, and are longing for the fullness of what is to come. And that makes a difference as we think about our role. Oftentimes we talk about things like the kingdom of God, and I know we've talked about that a little bit. Greg's mentioned it a few times in this class. And sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we think about building the kingdom of God. That's my next slide. Here's the question: can you build the kingdom of God? Don't read. Can you build the kingdom of God? What do you think?
God builds it through us.
Yeah.
So do I build it? No, He does.
Okay.
It's His job.
Yeah.
But He allows me the honor of being used by Him.
Okay. So you're a tool in His arsenal of building the kingdom.
I'm a tool in His tool belt.
Tool in His tool belt.
But
and some of us are relegated to the tool shed. The kingdom of God. So talked about different ways. One of the big scholars in the kingdom of God, George Eldon Ladd, his definition of the kingdom is God's reign and rule. I think that's a helpful one, sort of building off the Gospels especially. That's where we see this idea that it is the reign and rule of God in Christ. And so then there's this distinction in language that some people use that I think is helpful between building for the kingdom versus building the kingdom. So if we are God's ambassadors, if we are people who have a world and life view in line with Scripture, we are called to go and build for His kingdom. I'm going to read this from Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung really here is just playing off George Eldon Ladd. He's summarizing Ladd's argument when he says this. God certainly uses means and employs us in His work, but we are not makers or bringers of the kingdom. The kingdom can be received by more and more people, but this does entail, does not entail growth of the kingdom. We herald the kingdom and live according to its rules, but we do not build it or cause it to grow because it already is and already has come. That's a helpful way of phrasing it. It takes some of the stress off of us personally to say, you got to go do it all. You got to go build the kingdom. But it is saying God's kingdom has come in its reality, right? Now there are the critique of this, you might say, well, what about, you know, the parable of the mustard seed, right? The kingdom is small and then it grows. DeYoung and Ladd's sort of counterpoint to that parable is talking not about sort of a kingdom that is sort of small and then comes into power, but something that is obscure and unseen that becomes a reality in its fullness. And so we're part of that. We're building for this kingdom. And really what we're advocating here is not something really difficult, not something really profound, but living faithfully and simply as God's people. And then I've got up there triumphalism versus defeatism. How many of you, when you look at the world, are filled with triumph or defeat? Which side do you err on?
Chocolate?
Post-chocolate, I'm a triumphal, everything's going to go well.
Yeah, I mean, it just depends on where we are that day, because I think, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I swing back and forth, rejoicing what God's doing, and then sad that there's so much evil going on. I think we're both there.
Yeah, no, I think we can all resonate with that. Any other thoughts on this triumphalism versus defeat?
Depends on how much I'm spending time in here or time reading.
And I think as I'm putting these two things up here, right, I think we understand defeatism. We're sort of looking at the world and saying everything's falling apart, which is true. Everything is falling apart to a degree. There's sin, like that's second law of entropy, right? Things are breaking down. That's part of the reality of the world. But the defeatism sort of then moves into this space of saying it doesn't matter what I do. Right? Sort of just live, whatever. It doesn't matter being a Christian witness. It doesn't matter building for the kingdom of God. Like, I'm just going to do my thing, whatever. That's sort of the extreme version of defeatism. The triumphalism, I think, also is problematic in a sense, because what it does is sort of goes and says, I'm going to go and just win everything, right? And I'm going to go and be the one who makes all the change, and we're going to take power and all these kind of things, which are also not biblical realities. We're not called to sort of go and take power. And we'll talk about power versus weakness later as we get into this. But there's an interesting, and sometimes in worldview thinking, it can lead to this triumphalism, we're gonna go take culture for Christ. And that doesn't work well, quite frankly. When people have tried that, and what happens oftentimes, and Francis Schaeffer has some helpful stuff in this, when we want to change things, what do? We start looking for allies, right? And we look for co-belligerents. And invariably, what happens is we become like our co-belligerents. This happens in America all the time. You have a Christian movement that says, we have a good intent here, we're gonna go do this, then they need money, and they need support, and then they end up in a spot they never thought they would, right? And so we need to be cognizant, too, of this triumphalism, saying we're going to go take everything. No, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful people who do the things that God has called us to do. And it's important to know where we are in this story, knowing that it's never going to be perfect until when Jesus comes back. And so we're called to wait faithfully and work faithfully. It's not this distinction between triumphalism and defeatism is not sort of saying don't do anything or anything like that. It's just saying be cognizant of that. We often think too highly of ourselves in terms of what we can actually accomplish when it's all through God's grace and his power that we can get things done. Any more thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. When I think about those two terms, if I get into kind of a defeatism attitude, it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm doing or not doing. It has more to do with realizing that God is the one that wins. He's the one that triumphs.
Yeah.
And so then that's a real encouragement.
Yeah.
Regardless of the details that are going on.
God is the one who wins, and it's, yeah.
This is where understanding God's sovereignty is so important.
Yes.
Yeah. So, like, because we can look around this world, but you have to recognize he's in total control.
Yeah. Without God's sovereignty, we're going to be trying to be a triumphalist, but really being a defeatist, right? Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. We need that doctrine of who God is to undergird all of this. Otherwise, it isn't going to do anything. Any other thoughts here?
Well, I'm just thinking about the Israelites, right? God used those 430 years of suffering for their good.
Yeah.
So, and I've heard it said, is it bad enough yet that you want change?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And I think think what's interesting, that's a really good point, is we often think if we could just get everybody to think the right way, mm-hmm. if we could just get everybody to have the right, read the right books on worldview, take the right classes on worldview, then we'd have a cultural army and we'd go and change things, right? And there's some truth in that. Like there's some good things that would happen through that. But that's a great counterpoint, right? Like it was after 400 years, and what did they do? Right, Exodus 1-3. They grumbled, but they groaned,
yeah.
and they groaned, yeah. and then what happened? God heard, yeah. right? And it's really interesting the Exodus 3 passage there. when they groan, it's debatable whether or not they're even praying in that moment when God actually acts, because the language there is of groaning, which can be prayer, but it can also just be like, this is awful. Mm-hmm. And God hears that, and God fulfills what? His covenant, his sovereign plan over his people. Yeah, I think that's really helpful to, and again, that can sound to some people defeatism, like, all right, we just wait and groan and God shows up. But it's a reality that nothing happens unless God decides it's going to happen, right? And how does he work? He works through means. He works through us. He does all of that. But it always is his sovereign plan that is being fulfilled.
But you go, what you said, what
yeah.
I think I heard you say.
Sure.
If we teach people to think the right way,
yeah.
well, that means for my brain goes to if I teach them to think the way I think.
Yeah.
And then there's a fault in that because my thoughts are not pure
yeah.
either.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
no, that's a fair point.
If everybody believed what I believe, then we would all be in a big heap of mess. But not a sovereign.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
No, yeah, and I think that's the humility aspect of
yeah.
the conversation too, right? Yeah. And constantly coming to God's word and looking to be have our minds renewed.
Yeah.
Right? Romans 12. For sure. And so kind of what I'm trying to do a lot of things here. This is probably 3 classes worth of stuff that I tried to cram in, not in content, but in just like it would be more helpful if we could slow it down a little bit. So we saw the sort of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. In our current place, we are waiting for the fullness of God's new heavens and new earth, and now we're building for his kingdom. We're actually doing things that lead towards the good things in the world coming to bear on others. Loving God, loving neighbor, those sorts of dynamics. And so where does worldview fit into all of this? It's worth noting just for a minute the origin of worldview. Who's that dapper gentleman on the bottom?
Francis
Schaeffer. Yeah, that's a picture. That's quite the beard and hair and eyebrows and yeah, and knickers. Yeah, not the knickers. I did find some pictures of knickers on him. That was interesting. where does the concept of worldview come from? It's interesting. We talk about worldview. We're so used to talking about it in evangelical circles. We're all like, oh, worldview, right? This thing. It's a relatively new concept, right? And we don't want to go through all the philosophy because I'd get confused halfway through. And yeah. But Immanuel Kant is one of the first ones to sort of use the language of worldview. Hegel later sort of as well, and it's this idea of German idealism, that's sort of where it comes from, and really it meant sort of a world and life view, and they would talk about different cultures, especially Hegel, like would talk about people in Asia have a different view of the world than we do in Europe, and it became sort of this concept, which is totally fair, right? Like realizing that people think differently because of their different contexts. Now, what's really fascinating, though, is how Christians picked this up. James Orr, who was a Scottish theologian in 1893, was one of the sort of the very first person to Christianize it at all. And very quickly, Abraham Kuyper picked it up. He's one of the very first guys to sort of make this Christian. And Bavinck, as well, did this. And then in our context in America, Francis Schaeffer is really the one of the key people that started bringing the concept into the United States. That's a little bit of the history. Now, what's interesting to note, though, and I'm going to read this here, you probably already have, but I'll read it again. Christians who first used the worldview concept in the 19th century, as well as those who did it again in the 1970s and on into today, did so to fill a vacuum left by the de-Christianization of Western society. All right, what's he saying? Well, if you go to 1900, we'll start there, the 19th century, with Bavinck and Kuyper. They're writing in the Netherlands. and the Netherlands is going through a bit of a cultural upheaval. There's a lot of different groups there. There's a Catholic group, there's a Protestant group, and sort of Reformed groups within that Protestant ones. But there's a little bit of a decrease in cultural Christianity, if that makes sense. Christianity has sort of lost some of its power in the culture. And so there's a desire to return to what they had before. In fact, the political party that Kuyper leads and becomes prime minister of the Netherlands is called the Anti-Revolution Party, right? Mm-hmm. That's a very telling sort of thing. Not that the revolution was not sort of a militaristic one, but sort of a more cultural revolution. And so what these guys did, Babink as well later, saw the worldview as sort of a way to try to regain some control, right? The world seemed to be spinning out of control. Different ideas were creeping up, and it was when everybody previously thought the same things, it was easy. You didn't have to talk about a worldview, right? Because everybody sort of thought the same things. Now people are thinking different things, and so there's this need to have something concrete. Fast forward to the 1970s, what's happening in the U.S.? Kind of similar dynamics, right? And so Schaefer and others sort of grasp onto this idea of worldview to sort of say we need to hold the ground, right? And that's where Schaefer later in life gets into the moral majority. And I was going to bring all my Schaefer books just because it sounds like I'm critiquing Schaefer, but I'm not. Well, maybe I am. I don't know. But it's just a reality of the cultural moment that he was in. Fantastic, wonderful guy. God used him tremendously. But just be cognizant of that as we think about worldview. Also, the title of that book that says Against Worldview, that's a very stark title. The book isn't actually saying what the title says. Just
who is Simon Kennedy?
Simon Kennedy, he's an Australian.
Christian?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, he's a Christian. He's actually written this little book called, of all things, Against Worldview, in which he does not actually say worldviews are terrible. But he says the way that we've been using worldview needs some correction,
okay.
Especially in educational circles. And his big thesis, if you will, is to say instead of saying we need to give people all these propositions and then they have a worldview, he says we actually need to teach them to be wise.
Right.
And that's the biblical sort of Proverbs way of instruction. And I think he's onto something. Not everything he says is probably spot on, but he's got a pretty healthy critique of some of these things. And so, and this comes from him, some of these things I'm just bringing for discussion here is a caution on worldview, that the worldview concept comes in the Christian circles in moments of self-preservation. That's where it becomes utilized. When we feel threatened, we need to sort of marshal our arguments to show the legitimacy of our faith. That's good, right, as far as it goes. But it can stress their critique without a clear constructive alternative. And sometimes you see this in worldview books. They're really good at deconstructing other views. They're not always good at sort of telling us what to do. And it can stress, and again can, not always, stress the intellectual growth without virtue formation. So it can make us very articulate arguers of truth, but not good practitioners of truth. One can be an expert on worldview without being biblically wise. We have some unfortunate examples of that, right? Rabbi Zacharias, right? Worldview expert, apologist expert, right? Morally bankrupt. That's just fair documented facts, right? And that's not to pick on him and say everything he believes is wrong, the worldview is wrong, but it's just a reality, right? You can be very articulate in worldview things, and you can have a heart that hasn't really grasped. I don't want to get into.
If he's an apologist, it sounds like a.
Yeah.
Help me understand what you mean by what you said about Rabbi Zacharias.
What do you mean? In terms of his moral failure?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't understand. He's an apologist, but he's not biblically wise.
He's very articulate.
He was very articulate, but he was biblically unwise.
Yeah.
He's in his decisions.
Basically. But he's an apologetic.
Yeah, his apologetics, Rabbi Zacharias' ministry, like he was world-renowned apologist, right?
Okay.
Yeah, and I'm just saying, just because you know all those things, right? Just because you have a very articulate ability to understand all of
okay.
apologetic stuff, doesn't mean that in your life, the things you actually do, you're wise.
Oh, okay.
That's all I'm saying.
Okay.
Did you get that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
His walk did not match his.
It's like the application.
Yeah.
Yeah,
his application didn't.
He was not applying.
He was not applying what he was teaching, right? And that's I'm not picking on him. That's the example we all know, right? His arguments, his material is still good, mm-hmm. right? But his character was not in terms of how he fell. If you need to read about it, just Google his falling. You'll see everything in detail. And so this comes from another guy, this Raymond, I don't know how to say his name. I asked my daughter how to say it, and she came up with probably a more convincing pronunciation than I can. So this guy, I don't know if he's written a book, Who Needs a Worldview? And it's just sort of, he's a philosopher asking some of these questions. But he's noted that faced with existential threat, a worldview is something that characteristically and actively addresses particular people by name, telling them who they are, and at the same time imposing on them an identity. And then he carries on, worldviews stem from their sense of siege and decline. So this sounds all really critical on worldviews. I'm not actually being critical of worldviews, but it's important to know the origin of something when we go into it. And worldviews, the idea of worldview becomes really popular when people are feeling attacked and they're not sure where to go. And that is normal. We want to sort of have something concrete when things seem to not be going the way we want them to do. But as we sort of operate in a siege mentality, we can forget the fullness of who God is. We can forget that He is the one who's really in control and is able to see things to their good and perfect end. All right. So, what's a way forward? Any other thoughts before we keep going?
I just think worldviews.
Yeah.
Oh,
there's time.
I think
both can talk.
Worldview is just one of those words that nobody really knows what it means mm-hmm. until you take the time to say what you mean by it.
Yep.
And for Christians, it really is just taking what you believe is true and applying it to reality.
Yep.
That's what I think Christians should, that's where you should start
yep.
when you're forming your worldview.
Yep.
As you read the Bible, like we said about Rabbi Zacharias, you take it and apply it to life. Because it's not a real worldview if you don't act on it.
Yep.
You know?
Action and doing, or knowing and doing have to go together,
mm-hmm.
right? Otherwise, it's not a fully formed worldview. Right, and sometimes when we in evangelical circles use the term worldview, we're just talking about knowing stuff and arguments of sort of the apologetic size. But biblically and in a reformed sense, a worldview always involves doing. Yeah.
And that's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
I think it's a really good exercise to figure out what do we actually believe.
Yeah, for sure.
Because if we say we believe one thing, but we actually do something different, then we don't believe what we say we're believing.
Yeah.
If I believe that God is sovereign and that He has everything to say about my life and I have to follow Him and what I'm not going to go do all these other things. I'm not going to do stuff in secret. I'm going to follow what He
mm-hmm.
says. So it's a really good exercise. For what do I actually believe?
Yep.
Do I believe it enough to do it?
Mm-hmm.
And my youth group pastor, when I was in junior high, said faith is believing something to the point you act as if it is so.
Yeah.
But if I don't even know what I believe, I don't even know what my mainspring is,
mm-hmm.
then I don't know why I'm doing the things I'm doing.
Yeah.
And I think it's a really good help to go to the heart of what I actually truly believe, even if my mouth says one thing, my actions say something else, and then my mouth is not really speaking my own worldview. But I think we do get caught up so much in the words that we're saying that we don't live it.
Yeah. I think that's well put, for sure.
You know, I kind of wonder too. So, like, is it? So, I remember like Josh McDowell did this thing.
Mm-hmm.
It was like 90% of kiddos that go away to college in the first year they walk away from their faith, because when they get to college, and all these other kiddos and
mm-hmm.
professors and that are bringing in all these other ideas, and they don't really know what they believe. They don't have that foundation of belief that they can articulate why they believe
mm-hmm.
what they believe. So I'm wondering if this is just a another method or whatever to kind of equip the church to be able to articulate, this is what I believe. So when those, you know, when the conversations start, you know, and the Muslim stands up or the Buddhist stands up or, you know, the Jehovah's Witness stands up, and it's like, well, what's different about my religion than the right? I don't know.
Yeah, no, I think that's very much the heart behind a lot of this stuff, is wanting to be able to articulate that.
Yeah.
All right, we have about 15 minutes. And so I think what we're, and even what you just sort of said there, the goal here is that we would be wise people, right? And what does wisdom mean? This is one way of defining it. It's skill in the art of godly living. And if you read Proverbs, right, that's a lot of what wisdom is, right? It's the beginning of knowledge, you know, Proverbs 1:9. But wisdom is never about sort of static knowledge. It always moves into activity, right? And life is sometimes confusing, right? Especially if you're in a church of mature believers. One of the more common prayer requests that people get, I mean, there's the health stuff, but there's wisdom. People ask for wisdom a lot. Why? Because life can be confusing, right? To know not just how to apply what is true, how to live in light of God's sovereignty, right? And that's part of what we want to do in worldview formation, is to talk about wisdom. And that's a longer conversation that touches a little bit on epistemology and stuff too, but there's a really need to grow in wisdom. Some direction and encouragement. There is good days ahead. Your labor is not in vain. This is a really encouraging verse, going back to that triumphalism versus defeatism, right? The things you do now are not in vain. And my real quick Google search for labor pulled up these things, which is actually fitting, right? Because sometimes when we hear your labor is not in vain and we're in church, we think of, like, I don't know, writing a book that changes the world. That's not in vain, right? But labor involves cleaning, weeding, sort of in the biblical metaphor, and yes, sculpting, works of art. There's all this kind of stuff. But I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is at the end of a long chapter in 1 Corinthians, talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the body. So all of these sort of hopes that we have. And then he moves on to talk about sort of the mystery of it all, the victory that is won, and he ends with this: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? I mean, literally means that
it'll produce something.
Yeah. And what's really interesting is this labor is not in vain is joined to the reality of the resurrection, right? Because the resurrection is true, your labor is not in vain. Because there is a new heaven and a new earth, your labor is not in vain. Quoting N.T. Wright is not somebody you want to read on justification, but in this context, this is one of his few books that actually has some really helpful things in terms of sort of God's creative story. But don't read N.T. Wright on justification. By such labors, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine. So think about all your labors, the things that God calls you to do every day, the mundane things, the things that you might not think are mundane, but all of the things that God calls you to do as his follower. By such labors, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that is shortly to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. And this is a very common Reformed understanding of this passage that says what we do here in some way carries on into the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know what that means. We don't know the mystery of that. But something we do here carries on into there. So our labor is not in vain. And I think that's really helpful for us, especially when we probably most of us gravitate towards the defeatism side of the spectrum, and we say, it's all awful, nothing matters. But what's remarkable is God is calling us to be faithful, calling us to be wise, and these words here, be steadfast, immovable, right? That's sort of anchored in God, anchored in his truth, not departing from it, and abounding in the Lord's work, right? Beautiful picture, sort of rooted and abounding. Secure, but moving forward, building for God's kingdom. And so you can be encouraged that your labor is not in vain. I'm going to go for a sec. Our family's sick all week, right? Mm-hmm. That feels pretty much in vain. Like, you're like doing the same day again, next person's sick, right? That's part of the fall, right? That we were all sick this week. Direct result of the curse that we were sick. But our labor was not in vain, right? That labor of bringing another Kleenex box to somebody, or you know, whatever it kind of is, right? There's something there that is good and pleasing to God and is not in vain. And that it felt like a very futile week. But a verse like this reminds us that it's not, in some sense. We're still steadfast and movable, anchored in God's truth, doing the things that he calls us to do. And I think we need, when we talk about worldview, we can get so big and say, okay, I've got to go change culture, but forget that the culture actually is just around us, right? It's the people that we interact with. And so it's a much smaller scope than we might think. Any other thoughts?
I think this word being part of the Reformed faith is so encouraging because we have to recognize that God's in control. It's going to require God to move on people's hearts.
Yep.
All of our work is just, we're just doing what he needs us to do. And he's ultimately going to be the one who's going to make the change.
Yep. Yeah. And that's freeing, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not an abdication of responsibility. Some people hear it that way, but it's not. It's saying, okay, we'll be faithful. We'll do the things, you know. We'll you know, plant. We'll, you know, put the seeds out, but God has to make it grow.
Yeah. Without that belief, like, people who are out there evangelizing, they can feel defeated.
Yeah.
Like, I've done everything I can. This person doesn't listen to me.
Yeah.
So.
And that's often the case, right? And then you start asking yourself, and then you start moving into tactics that aren't biblical and manipulative, all that kind of stuff, because you want to change things. Yeah. Again, God's sovereignty. All right. Any other thoughts here? All right. A Bonhoeffer moment. This is a term that people throw around now. What is a Bonhoeffer moment? Bonhoeffer was a professor, pastor, guy, Nazi Germany, right? Involved in a plot to kill Hitler, which is sort of the cool part of his life. The rest of his life was pretty mundane. He just sort of read and wrote and taught people. But sometimes we think of sort of when we see culture going in a way that we perceive as unbiblical, right? Present day, right? Evangelicals have started using this term. Is this our Bonhoeffer moment, where we need to stand up and resist, right? And I think what's really interesting about that is it's a fair question, right? And Bonhoeffer wrestled with that at great length, especially in terms of engagement in this plot to kill Hitler. He wrestled with it at great length. But as you read Bonhoeffer, and if you study him a little bit deeper, you see that there's a real sense that he doesn't know if it's a Bonhoeffer moment as he's going and doing the things. Bonhoeffer is simply being faithful in the moment that he has, and in the moment that he has in front of him. I'm going to read this from a sermon he preached actually in London in February 11th of 1932. He's talking about Jesus, and really what he's sort of rejecting is the fact that in this moment when things don't seem to be going well, that we need to sort of try to be the people that are powerful. This is what he says. The passion of Christ begins not in the week of suffering, so Christ's suffering didn't begin just the last week before he died, but already with the first day of his preaching. His refusal to accept the kingdom as a kingdom of this world happens not just at Golgotha, but right from the beginning. And this thought should come through as we tell the story. That last line, and this thought should come through as we tell the story. What he's saying basically is that oftentimes the Christian message comes with a high degree of weakness. Jesus was not an impressive person. People didn't flock to him because of his sort of, I mean, yes, they flocked to him because of his power, all those sorts of things. But in the big scheme of things, through his death, there's weakness on display, right? the political anticipations behind Jesus were high and also completely unfulfilled in terms of how people wanted it, right? His kingdom is not of this world. That needs to be a reminder point to us. We'll ask these questions in a minute, but I want to read just, this is from an acquaintance of mine who is a Bonhoeffer, we'll call him a Bonhoeffer scholar. He says this, sort of seeing over the last few years, he's been studying this. His point basically is that the people that we look to in church history and say, we got to be like them, in their moment, they kind of didn't know what they were doing. That's the big point of what he's saying there. So let me read this. He says, these figures and the movements they represented are a treasure trove from which Christians learn or can lean upon. Sorry, let me start over. These figures and the movements they represent are a treasure trove from which Christians learn and upon which Christians often draw into contemporary efforts to improve a faithful, spirit-led following of Jesus. One thing I've noticed about these figures and movements is that they can become so known and understood that one can forget what was actually true of them in their moment. They had no idea how the future was going to unfold. They knew the experience of crisis, confusion, and disorientation. They had no notion that their particular work, program, or organization efforts were going to work. They were under no illusion that they were changing culture or saving a particular form of civilization. Rather, they were cognizant of how limited their perspective, resources, and efforts were. Their projects were fairly small in scale. They were basically committed to a very local expression of obeying Jesus' teachings. Take Bonhoeffer, for example. Bonhoeffer did not know he was in a Bonhoeffer moment. He was well-networked globally through the World Council of Churches. He knew there was great evil happening in his time and sensed his church's complexity and complicity in all of this. And with all of that in the backdrop, he sought to gather a small group of pastors together in hopes to intentionally form them for faithfulness and courage to resist evil, to protect the vulnerable, and to follow Jesus in concrete ways in their lives. From an outsider looking in on that moment, you would have seen what looked like an insignificant group of people modestly resourced doing seemingly insignificant formation together. In the grand sweep of history, the amount of resistance they offered was a small dent against the powers of the moment. At the time, most would have deemed them as if they had been lost or had failed. We look back on him and those with whom he collaborated, not because they were successful or because they were accurately or how accurately they predicted cultural and political trends, but precisely because the ways that their lives reflected something of the life of Jesus, whose faithfulness also manifested itself and how they looked obscure, even in defeat. I know it's kind of long, maybe difficult to follow, but I think there's something really helpful there to see these heroes of the faith, and they were actually confused in the moment. Mm-hmm. They didn't know that they were going to do anything that was actually successful. Mm-hmm. And so for us, too, when we're faithful, it's not this sort of, we need to be the person who does everything and changes it all. But being faithful in the midst of even confusing things is what we are called to, and we can be faithful because we know scripture. All right, these are a few questions for some of Greg's material about taking the gospel to culture. And what I like about these questions is they're very simple. They're not questions that make us say, how do I go and change my governor, my whatever, right? How do I go and do these big things? They're very germane to our present sphere of influence. So what good in your sphere of influence can you celebrate and promote? So you're like right where you are now, where is something that is good in line with God's kingdom that you can say that is a good thing, right? So go and promote it, go and celebrate it, go mention it, go participate in it. What is missing in your sphere of influence that you can contribute, right? So where is love lacking? Where is humility lacking? Where is truth lacking in a context? Where can we go and be those people that do that? Right? And that could be as simple as your friend group, right? Your lunch group, your golf group, whatever it might be. Is there any evil in your sphere of influence that should stop? How? Right? And the evil, we can say, well, nobody's like stealing money, right? But where are attitudes in your groups that are really not biblical? Where is pride present? Where is greed present? Where are a lack of self-care for others or selflessness and care for others not present? What is broken in your sphere of influence that you can help restore? And who in your sphere of influence do you need to share the good news of Jesus with? What I like about these questions is it makes it not this abstract reality, but very tangible, right? And a wise person does these things well. Any thoughts on these questions?
I just think of all the times we're talking with people that don't believe the way we do. And it's so easy to talk about the Lord when we're in groups like this,
mm-hmm.
or our Bible studies.
Yeah.
That's easy. That's a joy. But when you're not with people like that, constantly at the back of my mind is, am I building a bridge or burning a bridge?
Yeah, yeah.
Because I have very, very strong beliefs about Christ because
mm-hmm.
of when I came to know the Lord. And I want them to know the Lord as well. But I have to be, I don't want to be disrespectful
mm-hmm.
to them. I want to be able to say what I want to say. But a lot of times it's like, I just had this conversation with someone yesterday. I don't need to respond to everything they're saying that is just so out there.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to respond.
Yeah.
I'm just going to just keep praying and loving
yeah.
and trusting that God at some point will make all of these things that we've talked about for so many years a reality.
Yeah, and I think you're onto something there. And I don't know, we didn't get into it yet, but Jesus is really what people need, right?
Exactly.
It reminds me of what you're
absolutely.
Saying about absolute truth, right? Mm-hmm. People need Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, and there can be opportunities in those sort of crazy things people mm-hmm. say to get to Jesus, but it's sort of like, well, of course you think that, right? Because you don't know Jesus, right? Like, and that can sort of free us from the need to constantly track down all of those arguments with every person. They need Jesus. And really, John Stackhouse, I believe is his name, about 15 years ago, wrote a book called Humble Apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a brilliant guy, really articulated the book well, but his main point in the book is that Jesus is what all apologetics leads to,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's just important. That's we know that, right? We want people to know Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but we can miss that in the moment sometimes in our debates. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this discussion. Lord, as we go from here, would you help us go as those who know that you are God who is sovereign, God who is good, God who is in control of all things. Lord, would you help us? We ask in your name. Amen.